Heavenly Father, just thankful for this time we have, this beautiful fall morning that you have blessed us with. We take for granted life. We take for granted so many things that are blessings from you. We often take for granted that we have heating and air conditioning and food and oxygen to breathe and trees to enjoy and all the things that are the result of your creative hand. We take for granted often your grace that we so direly need and yet refuse to extend it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that this might be a time of renewal today, that we might prepare ourselves to energize our churches so that there might be a revival in our churches and that we might have a renewal in our land. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. All right, Doug's got the floor today.
Are we live? Sounds like it. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see faces I know and faces I don't know. That's good. Get out my trusty PowerPoint here. So the old saying goes, whatever works, right? Whatever it takes. Well, for some of us, that's what it takes. First off, thank you to Pastor Randy and this congregation, this church, those of you that are here from this church, for opening up your sanctuary and opening your church family. For the rest of us who are here attending from various places around this country and the world, we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as it should be, the body of Christ, fellowship together, study together, sing together, enjoy one another's company, build relationships, friendships, build on the unity that already exists among some of us within the body of Christ. That is God's intended purpose. Anytime we have opportunity to fellowship, function together, doesn't matter what church we go to, where we're from, it just matters that we have opportunity to learn about our Savior, to be an example of our Savior to one another, and to receive encouragement and example of our Savior from others, from each other as well. So it's a good opportunity. I thank you for doing that. I thank you for inviting us, those of us that have been invited to teach. That's a very honorable thing that a congregation allows somebody to come in and share the Word of God, especially when they don't dictate and control what you have to say, and they have the faith and the trust and the peace in their soul to allow the Holy Spirit to do His job and trust Him to do it. So I appreciate that honor. This is an excellent theme that we've been given this year, realigning our lives in God's way, taken primarily from the book of Malachi, which is an interesting book. Really gained some little nuggets of wisdom and insight from Fassel last night, that things that I didn't see when I was going through it. I'm sure there's things that Bob and Randy will have as well that will be interesting. It's funny how the Spirit of God works. He is a master at working through individuals based in where their life has been and their circumstances and their personalities, as he did through Paul and Peter and John and others in Scripture, Malachi and many of the other prophets of the Old Testament. And his truth can come through different individuals for the right and the right truth with the right examples and the right methods for the people who are being recipients of that specifically, which it happens to be all of us here this weekend, as the Israelites were in the day of Malachi. So I'm going to just mention a couple of statements here about the book of Malachi, and then I'm going to go through the book as a whole, divided into five sections. I'm not going to go verse by verse and teach you the book of Malachi. That's not what we're here for, and Randy did, I think, an excellent job last night. He pointed out this is essentially an example. We're not Israel. This is a good example, a picture of what actually happened, what God really did actually say to a group of His people. About 430 to 450 years before Christ is when this book was written. It was the last book written in the Old Testament before God ceased any revelation for about those 400 years till the time of Christ. And then, of course, we pick up in the New Testament. So this is an actual, literal, true record of events that occurred, but we're not Israel. And Malachi is not a prophet that's alive today, been sent to us to speak to us directly from God. But we have the full canon of Scripture. We not only have what they had, but we have the entire New Testament. So we have all that God had ever revealed or has ever revealed in the last 2,500 years in which He has revealed this Word of God of His to different individuals. We have all of it. And that's one of the many blessings that we have in America that even the people in Malachi's day didn't have, is not everybody then was able to have it all condensed, even all of what we would call the Old Testament condensed in a little book that everybody could own and everybody could have and everybody could read in their own language, which we Americans can do. So that's one of the many blessings that we have. So to remember that, and of course remember what Jesus Christ said, too much is given, much is expected. So we've been given great opportunity, we've been given great tools, if you will, to accomplish the task that God has put us on this earth for. And a craftsman who neglects to use all of the tools that have been given to him is not a very wise craftsman. We need to utilize the tools. My dad used to say, as non-Christian, and when I was growing up, and my dad used to teach a lot about common sense and what you might call logical or critical thinking, but he also used to, efficiency was big. He used to teach a lot on efficiency. He used to come down on and condemn inefficiency much. It was a big deal to him. And so he used to, there's a lot of things he used to say to me. One of them was when I would say, well, I'm trying. And he'd say, quit trying and do it. And there's some things, I'm mentioning these for a purpose. We're going to have some of these are going to come back, and I'll mention some of these things as we come through Malachi, because they apply to what God's telling them in things that can apply in our lives. We have to look at it and measure it to us as well. And one of the other things he used to say is, when I was doing something the hard way or the inefficient way and wasn't utilizing the tools or the skills that I had to accomplish that in an efficient manner, he'd say, how come you're using a shovel when you got an excavator sitting there? He'd say little things like that to cause me to think about, why are you doing it the hard way? Why are you doing it the inefficient way? Or why are you just so stubborn and resistant to change that you insist on doing it the way that you have determined in your mind is the right and only way to do it without wanting to learn a new and better way to accomplish the task? That was in his mind all the time. He's not a very educated man. He used little simple things like shovels and excavators that I could understand. And it worked. So we'll look at some of those things along the way, and we'll kind of mention some more of these principles. Summary passage, kind of a, you might say, a message of application to take from the entire book of Malachi. When we fail to obey God, we rob Him of the honor that He deserves, and we rob ourselves of the blessings He desires to bestow to us. That would be a summary message I would take from the book of Malachi. There's much about God's greatness, His attributes, His essence, His love. Starts out with His love, which I think is very important because Christ summed it all up with love. And He starts out in His dissertation or His questions and answers and His dialogue with these people about His love. So He's focusing on the spiritual condition of Israel, if you will, as a nation. The nation had been regathered after they spent 70 years under Babylonian rule. Some of them were exiled to Babylon. Some of them were exiled to Egypt. Some of them remained in the land of Israel. But they were under the authority and the control of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his rule and authority of Babylon, because they came over and conquered Israel, essentially in the, what we would call Israel today, if we think about it in modern terms, over there in the Middle East, a little larger area than it was today, or than it is. But they came and conquered them, took some of the people as slaves back to Babylon. Daniel was one of those people. When you read through the book of Daniel, he's one of the many that were marched off. They walked, by the way. They didn't have trains and airplanes and fancy prison buses that were comfortable with air conditioning, to take the prisoners to Babylon. And they went there, and God for 70 years allowed His people to live that way, under that rule, and under the thumb, if you will, the authority, and the, by the way, not necessarily the blessing, and not the comforts of living under the Babylonian rule. Why did he do that? We talk a lot about this book, and this book is them after they have returned back from the land. Approximately 100 years after they had come back, they came back in different stages, so we don't give exact numbers. But this is the time recorded when God then allowed them to come back. New king after Nebuchadnezzar allowed the people to come back to the area of Jerusalem and Israel and to be reestablished as his people in the land. Of course, the temple got destroyed, the temple Solomon built. Excuse me, that they worshipped in. So they rebuilt the temple, and of course, as Fassel mentioned last night, he kept mentioning a lot of things, and I kept chuckling because he mentioned a lot of things that I was going to mention, like Ezra and Nehemiah. Because if you go back and look at Ezra and Nehemiah are not prophecy books. They're historical books. So you find those before you even get to Psalms in the historical section of the Old Testament. But Ezra and Nehemiah were used by God to record the history of what was happening during this time and just previous 30 to 50 years previous to what's happening in Malachi. The book of Ezra was written 30 to 50 years before the book of Malachi was written. Malachi is a prophecy book where God is prophesying to them. Of course, Fassel brought out last night that we'll see Christ is going to come in the future. And he is essentially talking more about the spiritual condition and the spiritual aspects of worship and obedience of his people to him in this book. And Ezra and Nehemiah are essentially recording the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the walls as the people were coming back. Because God brought them back and then they had a job to do. They had to rebuild, of course, the city, the temple, the walls, but also the spiritual condition of that these people had to be rebuilt. This book is more talking about the rebuilding of the spiritual heart and soul and the condition of the people, not so much the physical things. It's not talking about that. But we can find that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But as Fassel said last night, didn't take God long to get them out of Babylon. It took a long time to get Babylon out of them. I love that statement. That's such a good description of this. So that's essentially what happened. Didn't take very long to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Short few months and all that stuff was taken care of, essentially, the majority. However, it took quite a while to rebuild the spiritual condition. And they went up and they went down. They had victories and they had defeats and so on and so forth. They went in stages of obedience and faithfulness. And they also had rebellion and disobedience mixed in with that. And that's what God's going to talk to them about. So as our nation, when we look today and consider realigning our lives, and as we look and consider the days we live in and what's happening in our nation and so on, be careful you don't equate the United States of America as a nation equal to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and apply it dogmatically across the board as we're equal to them and God looks at the United States as a nation in the same way that he looks at Israel. That's not good student of the Word of God. And that will lead you astray into false beliefs and false teaching. There's principles, though, to learn. There are principles to learn that we can apply. The United States is a nation among many nations on this planet right now. A nation which happens to have many Christians in it, a fairly high percentage. I don't know, relative to most nations, we have a pretty high percentage of Christians. Not as high a percentage as we once did. Thank you, sir. This nation is not as much. The percentage of actual born-again, Bible-believing Christians in this nation is a smaller percentage than it was 100 years ago or 50 years ago. However, just because we might see a decline in the number, the percentage of Christians in this country, doesn't mean that ties God's hand behind his back. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for this nation. It doesn't mean that, oh, we're all, you know, the country is headed to hell in a handbasket. I hear a lot. So we might as well just, you know, essentially like the old saying goes, grab your butt and prepare for the ride, because we're going there anyways. That's a defeatist mentality. That's a really good first step towards defeat. In any situation that you want to apply that to, that's a first good step if you want to go down the road of defeat. If you want to go down the road of victory, we need to look at Scripture and listen to what God tells us. And realign ourselves with his ways in the areas that we find our lives individually out of alignment with God's ways. It's easy to blame everything on the government. Oh, it's the government, the politicians. We got to be careful we don't blame everything on them. The biggest danger in that is not whether or not they might be guilty of what you're blaming them. In many cases, they might be guilty of that. That's not the biggest danger, and that's not the big deal, really, of what when we do that. I've done it too. However, the biggest danger is that statement, that mindset, in and of itself is admitting that I don't have responsibility in this area. I cannot be a part of the problem. It's them. That's dangerous for us. That's dangerous for me. That doesn't show humility on my own part to be humble and truly self-evaluating based on God's word and saying, Lord, and humbly on my knees to the Lord, am I part of the problem and am I, and where I am? Because there's nobody in this room that's perfect. Where I am part of the problem, show me. Help me to learn the steps needed for correction, for adjustment, so that I can be a greater disciple of Christ. I can be a greater medicine, if you will, for what ails my country, my community, my family, my church. We often want to point out the problems. We're like some of those commercials, the stupid commercials you see on television. I don't watch a lot of television, really, but I watch a little bit here and there, and they have some dumb commercials. We're not really going to fix the problem. We're just a problem identifier or whatever they call it. We just tell you have a problem. Anybody seen them dumb commercials lately? Oh, we don't fix it. We just make you aware. You're getting robbed here. What's so interesting about that is sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's all of us. We just want to be the guy that tells everybody you got a problem. Because we can easily see you got a problem. The country's got a problem. We just want to be the problem identifiers. We don't really want to be the problem solvers because that takes more responsibility. It takes a burden. It takes decisions that are often tough decisions on my part. It takes effort that I don't often want to give. It takes being outside of my comfort zone. The youth camp of ours a couple years ago, the camp theme was just say no to fear. And the idea behind it was teaching kids not to live in fear of things. And throughout that whole camp that weekend, I just constantly was stepping on my toes. Quit living in fear, Doug. We all have it. We adults are living in fear in various ways. They just ain't the same ways maybe as those young people were. But the message still applied to us, and our secondary theme, if you will, is life begins outside your comfort zone. If you want to stay in your comfort zone as a Christian and living in America today, I promise you, you will not be a faithful, obedient little picture of Jesus to the world around you. You will not be a truly functioning disciple of Jesus Christ if all you want to do is stay where it's comfortable all of your life. In various areas. I don't mean in a chair. I mean in all aspects of what's comfortable to us as Christians. The faithful, obedient, Christ-like, Christ-honoring Christian life is not comfortable. But it is joyful. It has much peace. It is rewarding. It is sustaining and satisfying to the soul. It is the sweet and pure and tasty nourishment that every single human soul craves, whether they recognize it or not. But often, and in many cases, most Christians in America, and I just say most, I mean more than half, I think the majority of Christians that I've met in this nation have never, ever really tasted that in their own soul. So, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But we, if we have in fact tasted that and you understand what it's like in your soul, the medicine that it has to your soul of doing what God has called you to do and carrying the burdens and walking through the open doors, the opportunities, and being outside your comfort zone and doing what you don't even feel comfortable to do or capable or equipped to do, but you do what you do because Christ is leading and convicting you to do it. When you do that, if you have tasted that, recognize when you meet people who don't, they don't know what they're missing. Don't judge them. Don't despise them. The biggest danger, don't think you're better than them. Don't let pride and ego get the best of you and lead you off track, out of alignment. Recognize they don't know what they're missing. Well, God wants to use us to maybe show them. Not by show them like, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do what I do. And I mean, show them with your mouth shut. That's what the people of God were missing in Malachi's day. Let's look. Spiritual leadership was corrupt. They had basically come to say it's useless to serve God. What real value is it in my life? How is it really benefiting and valuing me to serve this and worship this God the way He wants me to do it? That's what they had essentially come to. When we do, and then their kind of their idea was, when we do what, of course, we think God wants us to do, there's no benefit to us. Where's the benefit to me? But see, they weren't living, they weren't doing what God wanted him to do the way God wanted it. They were doing it the way they thought they wanted to do it. It was false worship. It was religious rituals. Kind of sounds like most of the Jewish people in Christ today, huh, when he was alive, if you read through the Gospels. A lot of religious rituals, not a lot of spiritual service, not a lot of true spirituality and discipleship of Christ. And it saddened Jesus Christ tremendously when he was alive on the earth, if you read through the Gospels. It was a great discouragement to him to see his people doing that. All of this, the appearance of godliness without the power. It's so much of that in our world today, too. There's less of it, by the way, in Papua New Guinea than there is here. There's less of it in India and Peru and Pakistan than there is here. There's less of that appearance of godliness, but no real spiritual power. There's more of it in the United States, Europe, Australia, places like that. What's the common denominator? Well, I can't tell you for sure, but wealth is a big deal. Wealth is a big part of it. Does that mean that if we have great wealth and great blessings as a nation in a material realm, that we have to, well, that's just the way it is. See, look at it around the world. It's been this way before, and so there ain't no sense getting all fussy about it. This is the way it's going to be. We're just going to kind of be this way, and God understands after all. What a poor excuse. We all have excuses sometimes. I do too. And the best advice that was ever given to me is somebody one time when I was trying to justify why God was okay with the way I was choosing to be or whatever. He said, well, just think about, someday you're going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might just ask yourself, what do you think he's going to think of that excuse? Sort of makes the old headlights come on, doesn't it? For a second. That's the beauty of God's truth. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. Let's look some more. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. First section. Real quick summary. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. God loves his people whom he has chosen. That's my just little summary statement. I normally draw and write on overheads and all that stuff, and I decided not to do that this time, so you can write. God loves his people whom he has chosen. But what they do, they denied love. So I'm not going to go as deep as Fassel did last night. I just want to cover general things. Here's an overview of the difficulty, the problem they had. Here's a question that will relate to us and ask us about, does that relate or how does it relate to our lives or our nation? And then we'll look at some solutions, because I want to look at some solutions after we look at evaluating ourselves in relation to these principles. So they denied God's love. But when you look, if you read verse 1 through 5, he talks about the blessing, his love for Jacob, his hatred for Esau. That had to do, by the way, that wasn't stated until many years after, over 400 years after Jacob and Esau, when God actually said that. And the reason it is stated is because of Esau's decisions. Not arbitrarily God thought, well, I think I'll just hate this one and I think I'll just love this one. That's hogwash. That's not biblical. You have to go back and study and look and read. God does things for reasons and purposes, and he doesn't arbitrarily hate some and love others. He is not a partial God, and he loves all. However, there was a hatred of the things in which Esau did and his character, who Esau was and what he had become. Not in the sense of, as the soul of Esau, God despised and hated and had no love ever for Esau from the day he was born. That's not true. However, Jacob and Esau each made decisions. So what he says in verse 3 through verse 5 is essentially talking to Esau and his offspring, Edom, and the people who resulted for generations after Esau because of their decisions and choices. And you see God's judgment and you see God's discipline, if you will, his judgment and his lack of blessing on those people. But in this context, if you just read it, I have loved you. In what way have we loved you? Jacob, I have loved. And then he talks about the lack of blessing to Esau by logical deduction. And if you go back and read the story of what God did to Jacob in his lifetime and the descendants of Jacob, God blessed them tremendously. And Jacob, of course, was their forefather, if you will, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the descendants of these people. So these people are also denying the blessings that they possessed, that God had given them because of his love, as a result of his love. His love was not only shown by the words that he said to them. His love was shown for generations before this. Even in the fact that he allowed them to be disciplined in Babylon for 70 years was a result of God's love. His justice, his love, his sovereignty, his eternality from eternity past to present, his unchangeableness, his immutability, the things that Fassel was presenting last night. God's justice and God's love completely complement one another all the time. If you have a good father, or did have a good, godly human father, none of them were perfect, some were just better than others. If you did, or if you do now, their love demands that they discipline you for rebellion and disobedience. Why? Because it gives them pleasure? Absolutely not. A good loving father finds no pleasure in discipline. But he finds a mandate to do it because it's healthy and best for the child. It is in their best interests, and because of the love that he has and the concern and the care for the well-being of that child, he must discipline them for their benefit. That's what happened. God blessed Jacob. He disciplined Esau and his people. Great judgment and wrath. He disciplined his people, Moses' people, right? Came out of the Red Sea, decided to rebel against God. We want to go back into Egypt. God disciplined them for 40 years. That generation suffered discipline, but his grace provided. They never got hungry. The shoes never wore out. They never didn't have clothes. His grace and mercy still provided for those people. His mercy didn't give the judgment they could have. He could have given, but God worked through those people. They deny, these people were denying all the way through, and even the great blessings most recently. God delivered them out of the hands of Babylon, brought them back to their land, allowed them to rebuild the city and the walls, and they had enemies in there. But if you go through and read Ezra and Nehemiah, I love Nehemiah. He's one of my favorite people in the Old Testament. God used those people, and the ones that humbled themselves by faith and said, a lot like what David did. Well, so what if the enemies seem powerful and strong and big? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, the God of Scripture, the God who brought Moses and the people out of Egypt, the God has done all of these miraculous things to it. That God, he's with us. So what's the problem again? Or you might put it the way my dad says it. What are you whining about again? That's what they were denying, that this God had done all of these things, and they knew it. Even the most recent stuff within the last generation, they knew it. But it wasn't what they wanted God to do for them. God wasn't fulfilling all of their expectations. This happens so much in America. We have false expectations as Christians of God. And when he doesn't meet our expectations, disappointment, discouragement, doubt, even wrath and anger and hatred towards him comes. Not because God is unfaithful. He didn't fail to meet the proper expectations. I failed to have the proper expectations, and God meets those. Let's look at these people. So that's what they did. How have we... And I'm specifically just trying to narrow it down. Christians in America, we as a nation, individually, we need to ask ourselves this question. But don't be focusing on these questions about your neighbor or even in your own family. As a nation, as individuals, how have we done these things? How have we denied God's love? And if any Christian in America says we as a nation have not done that, I suggest they're blind. I suggest they're not honestly evaluating and looking at it. It's easy to point fingers. One of the ways that I say, I believe, it's interesting, Randy started talking about what he talked about this morning, and it's once again the evidence the Spirit of God is working in different people for a common purpose. Because one of the things that I believe, one of the many ways, but a primary way that we Christians, and here again, I'm not talking now about the unsaved, I'm talking about Christians in America. When God doesn't meet our expectations, we ask questions like, how could a loving God allow this to happen? And they're a born-again Christian. That's denying God's love. In our thinking, we have already denied that He is truly a loving God. Or we are denying, if we in our mind believe somehow that He is loving or have up to this point, all of a sudden now we're doubting and denying God's love. Another way, in a sense, is when we say that only health, wealth, prosperity come from God, and everything else that doesn't fit my definition of good, that I define without Scripture and God's input, whenever anything not good is not healthy, wealthy, and wise, so to speak, prosperity, whenever something like that happens, I always blame it on Satan and say, well, it's got to be Satan. Because God would give me more money this year. God would have given me a better job. I'm not working towards a better house. I'm not whatever. More people aren't liking me, or I don't have more friends, or whatever. Health, wealth, prosperity. Well, I'm sick, or well, I got cancer, or my mom's got cancer, or something. So that's obviously got to be from Satan. Because God wouldn't, and I don't know why God's allowing that to happen, and if you know, I just need to pray that God would, that I would just get out of this situation, get out of this mess. Sometimes God is the one allowing the mess, because His love knows that at this point in my life, what I need is a little challenge. I need a few more pounds on the bar because I'm getting pretty comfortable at bench pressing 132 pounds. Thinking I'm pretty stud cricket and all about myself, and I'm 132 pounds. And you're thinking you're prepared because we're going to do some weightlifting later on, but you got her made because after all, it's 132 pounds. And God says, no, maybe it needs to be 150 all of a sudden. What are you going to do? Two options. Yeah. One option. What's the other option? Recognize the loving God. This is from His love. Because the God of the Bible, the God who became flesh and died on the cross for me, little old me, that God doesn't put anything on the bar that's not designed for my good, because He is a loving God. He doesn't just love. God doesn't do love. God is love. He can't not love. He couldn't not love Esau overall as the soul of an individual. He gave Esau what Esau's decisions demanded. When we say, if I'm not gaining wealth, or if I'm not in perfect health, or if I am not gaining some sort of success, and my dad was big on this, he used to be getting ahead, had to do with material things, workaholic, never had a lot of money, but he worked really hard at what he did have and kind of gained, a workaholic, got to get ahead, always defined by physical things, not defined by what's in here. Our nation needs to quit getting ahead physically, materialistically, and start getting ahead spiritually in the souls of its people, and this nation would have a revival. I can't cause that in anyone else, but I'll tell you what, I can humble myself before God and say, Lord, use me. Here I am. Use me. I have not been as effective of a soldier and a disciple up to this point as I could be, but here I am. Use me. Today is the first day of the rest of my life. You can affect this nation by using me, because you can affect, if you work in my life, I can affect the people around me. It's not me doing all the work either, me changing people. It's God working through me to change people. Imagine if everybody in this room even did that. There's thousands of people that you and I interact with and that we know and that we mingle with and that we live with or that we see or from time to time. That would change people around us. We'd have a positive effect. And if more Christians around the world would do it, it's kind of the old snowball effect. Stand at the top of the hill and whine about no big snowballs down at the bottom of the hill, or start one rolling. Your choice. So, Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, just a couple of biblical scriptures on this. I'm not going to necessarily go and read all these, but Job 2, 9 and 10. After great difficulty came, and this was Satan that did it, but God allowed it, right? God didn't forcefully cause the harm in Job's life. God allowed Satan to do it to test Job to make him better, because God knew he could handle it. He knew he could choose to fail. He may or may not, but he had confidence in Job, if you will. Job chapter 2, verse 9, Job's wife said, "Boy, at this point, why don't you just curse God and die? This suffering isn't worth doing it. You should just die. That'd be better for you." Not a real good friend or teammate. Verse 10, what does he say? Essentially, he says, "Should we only accept good from God and not adversity also?" The love of God allowed, not caused, allowed Satan to do this to him for a time in his life to make him wiser, to draw him closer to God, and to cause him to depend more on God than he already had. And Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. So he says, should we not accept hardship? Think about that. And I know that's hard for us when we look at Job's situation and we think of our own lives and hardship and cancers and diseases and difficulties and financial turmoil. But think about it in the way of that athlete. Should we only be pleased with coach when he just says, "Oh yeah, that's all you need to ever push is 132 pounds. Shouldn't we accept stronger resistance, a little more pain? How are you going to gain wisdom, strength, toughness, preparation for future hardships and battles or future competitions in the team aspect if you don't ever have some pain and some resistance and some hardship to have to make decisions in that you can depend on God? The more we learn to depend on Him, the greater it is." The best definition I ever heard of a blessing: anything that draws you closer to Jesus. That's the best definition. It ain't written anywhere in the Bible, but it's supported in the Bible in principle from Genesis to Revelation. Simple old soybean farmer from Missouri told me that once. And as they say, that there's wisdom. James chapter 5 also talks about testing. So there's persecution, testing. James 5 talks about Job. Just put this down, James 5, 10 and 11. Just look at that later. There's some interesting things in it. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 talks about us considering it joy when we fall into various trials, testing, knowing that it produces endurance, and endurance has a good work in it. It helps us to quit lacking stuff we need to be victorious. So testing in life, this is a redneck paraphrasing of James 1, verse 2 through 4, testing and adversity, discomfort in life that God allows in our lives is designed to us to develop perseverance and endurance in us. And that perseverance and endurance in us is going to help us not lack the stuff or the metal that we need to be made of when future hardships and challenges come. It's preparation for victory. That's what testing and adversity is in life. Preparation for future victory. We just don't see it that way. But that's what Scripture teaches. So let's move on. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. These are just scriptures we don't have time to go through. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 is such a comforting passage to me. It's the passage that talks about my Heavenly Father as the guy that will, using my childhood terminology, use the belt on me when I need it. Whether you think that's abuse or not abuse or just discipline or whatever in modern terms, it doesn't matter. My dad didn't abuse me, but he did heat my gluteus maximus often, and it's funny because it sent heat up through my spinal cord, and the wax that was plugging my ears, causing me not to listen, seemed to melt quickly. It worked. That's all I'm saying. So I liken this. You can liken it however you want. Hebrews 12 says that He loves us whom the Lord loves. He disciplines. He instructs. It's a word that means training, kind of that deep instruction or that training. Often we translate it chastening or disciplining. He does that to whom He loves. And it says it's for our profit in the verses. And then the final verse in 11 says, and it, and that means God's discipline, and He states in there several times, because He loves us, His discipline will yield or produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those of us who are trained by it. Why don't we want to be that person that that is true of? Because there's discomfort along the way. And we reject discomfort. So did the people in Malachi's day. And because they rejected discomfort and they didn't have correct expectations and they saw circumstances and situations that God had allowed in life and they said, that can't come from love because that ain't love. That's not what I want. That's not what pleases me. That's not what's comfortable to me, and therefore it can't be love. So You haven't loved us, God. That's how they answer in their lives. So, with regard to that, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Just write this down. 1 John 4, 9 through 12. Maybe I'll just read this one to you, and this will close out our passage. Time goes really fast. When you're sitting out there, the clock has a normal motor in it. And when you're sitting up here, somebody gave it steroids. 1 John 4, 9 through 12. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. Imagine that. This is telling us now, you and I, in our day and age that we live in, about God's love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation simply just means that which satisfies the requirement. There was a requirement that you and I owed. Jesus Christ came and satisfied it. And we can choose to live eternally through Him. That's what He's saying. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, and He did, He just got done telling us, the greatest witness and example of God's love was Jesus, but there's many of them throughout the New Testament and Old Testament. We ought not to be those people like Malachi and reject and say, well, how have you loved us? I ain't got what I want, so you can't be loving me. Be careful. And if you say that's never in you, I don't even have to know you to beg to differ. If God so loved us, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Ought is a word in the Greek that describes an obligation or a debt. I have an obligation or a debt to love my fellow brothers and sisters. Because He loved me so much and has shown me so much love, and I have received so much love from Him. Whether I always acknowledge it or not, it's true. Scripture says it, and we need to believe it. We need to accept it by faith and trust Daddy. Daddy loves us. We're going to pick up and go a little quicker through the next ones after our break.